2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll tell you what, let's read from chapter 4. It's been, as some people would say, a minute, right? It's been a minute. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look tonight at the first five verses of chapter 5. We'll read down through verse 10. Beginning in chapter 4, though. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Join me in prayer, please. Our Father, we bow before you. We are glad to come to you. God, grateful to have an audience with the King of Heaven and to know that we have access to you through the blood of your Son. Grateful that He has made an introduction for us, that He is a forerunner who's blazed a path for us, and that we have also Your Word to come with boldness to a throne of grace. Father, we come to You, the God who cannot lie, the God who speaks, declares the end from the beginning. You know all things. You have decreed Your good purposes. You sit enthroned on high and You rule over everything. And God, we are glad that You have made us to be Your happy subjects. Father, we look to You with faith because of who You are. We thank You for the promises that You've given to us. We thank You for the work of redemption that You have accomplished through Your Son. And God, we come and lean upon You, depending upon You for everything. God, what is there that we have that You've not given to us? What do we need that You cannot supply? God, our lives are in Your hands, and where else would we want them to be? We are grateful that You are a good and kind Heavenly Father, that You care for Your children well, and that You have shown us such evidences of Your love. God, we look to You and ask You to continue to lead us and give us direction. You are good. You are the only one who knows what's best. God, we trust that You want what's best for us. And even better than that, really, You work according to Your own glorious purposes. And God, we want to please You, as Paul states here. It's our ambition, our goal, to please You, the one who has given such mercy to us, who has loved us so well. God, we pray that You would create in us a readiness to obey. You are our Lord, the King. We want to do whatever You bid. God, we belong to You, and we do not want to draw any imaginary lines as if they could exist. But God, we don't want to have any areas of our life roped off as if they belong to us and not to You. We pray, God, that whatever You say, it would be our delight to do it because You've said it. And that there would be such a trust in our hearts towards You that we'd be glad to do it because it is our God who bids us to do it. Father, we pray that where there are areas that we need to repent, that You would make us aware of those. God, we don't want to grieve You, and we don't want to walk along in presumption as though everything is okay. God, we are often blind to our own faults, stubborn. God, we pray that You would grant us a godly sorrow that leads to a thorough repenting, and that the repenting would be not only of the fruit of our sin, but also of the roots. Lord, we pray that You would work in us so that we want what You want, that we delight in what You delight in, that Your joys are our joys and Your griefs are our griefs. God, we pray that Your people may rejoice in You. Lord, help us tonight as we look at this passage. Stir our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Corinthians 5, as I mentioned, it has been a minute. So as way of reminder, as we launch into this, Paul is writing to a church that he's familiar with. He spent about 18 months with the Corinthians on one occasion. some disagreement has arisen on the part of the Corinthians, both some perhaps doubts from them about Paul, but also fueled by teachers, false teachers who come in and helped that along the way. One of the questions they have is how Paul's life can look like it does as a Christian. You know, it doesn't look like victorious living. It doesn't look like anything that, you know, a worldly person would want for sure, because Paul suffers so much. And so they've questioned whether he is fit to be an apostle. And what we're looking at in this section, really that began back in chapter 3, is a long treatment of that question being answered. Here's why I don't adjust my message. Here's why I have hope, even though I have faced the persecution that I face. Here's why this is what the Christian life looks like, and it's something not to shy away from. And so he's answering those kinds of questions, and he began, really, I said chapter 3, but really at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 4, he has a couple of times says, we do not lose heart. Once in verse 1 and again in verse 16. He has highlighted the gospel. It is Christ that we preach, and it is Christ, in Christ, that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. There are people who don't believe, but they don't believe because of unbelief, and there is an enemy. But then in verse 7, he speaks of having this treasure in earthen vessels, disposable vessels, weak vessels, so that the power is to be seen that it's God's power, not ours. And he, in four phrases, highlights what his life has looked like. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then again in verse 16, we don't lose heart, and he begins to give us more reason why, if you will. So verse 17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And as we talked about probably a month ago, it's not that the affliction is light, but in comparison to the weightiness of the glory that's coming, it's light. It may not even feel very momentary, but in comparison to eternity, it's momentary. And so the right perspective on what God is doing and what is ahead makes what is occurring now seem bearable. The affliction that he speaks of is the same kind of affliction that he spoke of in chapter 1, where he talked about being so excessively burdened that he feared he was going to die. And it was a crushing weight. But now he calls it light and momentary because there's another crushing weight. It's the weight of eternity. Verse 18, we don't look at what is apparent, what's seen, what's temporal. We look away from that to what's eternal, what is not seen. Chapter 5 is a further explanation of that. It begins with the word for, and he's linking it to what he has just said about these eternal, unseen realities. What is it that you're looking away to, Paul? You don't stare at what's right in front of you, what's temporary and easily seen. What is it you're looking away to? He describes that in these five verses. As I read what Paul says, especially in chapter 4, perhaps as you read what Paul says in chapter 4, you might struggle to feel the same way he does. These are light, momentary afflictions. Almost rejoicing that death is constantly something I'm being delivered over to. And perhaps one of the reasons you struggle to feel the same way is because you don't face death with the same confidence, the same readiness with which Paul viewed what is to come. Because he faced death confidently, even gladly, Paul could write, chapter 5, verse 8, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. If I had my preference, that's what I'd choose. I'd prefer to be with Him. Paul could write to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. So that's very much better. And because he did not fear death, he didn't feel the persecution or the pain or the suffering. And he was able to be of good courage, as he says in verse 6 and again in verse 8. We're of good courage. Here is the reason that Paul does not balk at constantly being delivered over to death. Here is how he views his persecution and suffering as momentary and light affliction. In a sense, this is a continuation of why we do not lose heart. First, he has a steadfast confidence about what is ahead. Verse 1, for we know. Just stop right there. We know. And in telling us what he knows, he's not telling us just something that he's learned on his own. You know, I've looked at the world around me and I've figured this out. Or he's not even saying, here's a truth that I've come to grasp. You know, I understand it and I give assent to it. This is obviously something that's grasped him. And it affects the way that he lives and the way that he views life. Life to come and life now, because he sees it like he sees it. We know. There's a confident assertion here. But Paul doesn't say, I know. We know. Every child of God has been equipped to know this. The truth has been given to us to know this. But we certainly need to grasp it with the same intensity that he's grasped it with. There's a reality here that we know. And knowing it helps me to live like I live in the face of the persecution that I face and not change the gospel message. Not back off a little bit for the sake of getting along with other people. I know. We know these truths. And so we don't lose heart. We are of good courage. What is it that he's confident about? What is it that he knows? He knows that what comes next is better. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's coming next is better than what's now. It's not to make little of now. What we have now, God's given to us. But what's coming next is better than now. Here, Paul makes his point that what comes next is better by use of an illustration that kind of has two parts. First, the tent maker, Paul, likens his physical, mortal body to a tent. The earthly tent, which is our house. Here's where we live now, in this earthly tent. I think the point, a couple of things. One, an earthly tent is not generally a permanent dwelling. A tent is fine to spend a night in, a few nights in, but most people, if they had something else to live in, you don't choose the tent to live in. A tent is a temporary dwelling. It's not a permanent dwelling. But second, the tent is easily torn, broken. It's vulnerable. I mean, do you feel more secure inside a house with doors and windows or in a tent? The tent is vulnerable. I think I've told you before, some years ago, my in-laws were going camping in Texas and they borrowed our tent. And so they went, set up the tent, and there were signs saying at during the daytime, if you're not there, take the tent down so that the javelinas don't... It just said, you know, I guess, warning, javelinas, take the tent down. So they didn't know what that meant. Left the tent up. And when they came back, they said, we need to buy you a tent because these wild pigs ran through the tent. My thinking is, if that's a problem when you're not there, is that not a problem when you are there at night? But you're vulnerable. It's not the same thing as living in a house. So there is the temporariness of it. There's the vulnerability of it. Our body's like a tent. Or as he had said back in verse 7, an earthen vessel. This is familiar territory for a person like Paul who is steeped in Scripture. It wasn't some new concept that he dreamed up. Job had said in chapter 4 and verse 19, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. It's also not a concept that is unique to Paul in the New Testament. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. This is an earthly dwelling. Not just that it's a dwelling on earth, it's a dwelling made of dust. It's the tent in which we inhabit. The word he uses is a word for skin, which is what a tent was made of then. It's the same word that we find in John chapter 1, or it's in the same family of words. One's a noun, one's a verb. But same idea that we find in John 1:14, where we're told that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He tented with us. He skinned with us. He took on skin. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This body and this life is temporary, but God has prepared something better. With the illustration, though, there are many people who believe that what Paul has in mind is an illustration drawn from the tabernacle to the temple. The tabernacle was a temporary arrangement. It's a tent that they used in the wilderness as they traveled. You could take it down, you could move it, set it back up. But when they entered the promised land, a little bit of time passed, but when they entered the promised land, a temple was built, a permanent place. And one superseded the other. The tabernacle was fine for its purpose. But when they were not moving from place to place, they didn't need the tabernacle anymore. And so a temple is erected. And with that idea, there's also this, not only the temporariness, the vulnerability, but also continuity. While there's a definite change between the tabernacle and the temple, there's also continuity because they served a similar purpose. They were there for a similar reason. And the idea here is that while we will be given something better, it's in some way there's a continuity between where we are now and what we will be then, or what we are now and what we will be then. There's a change from corruptibility to incorruptibility, from perishable to imperishable. And yet God is going to work in a way in which we are who we are. I think Paul expresses something like this in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. When he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. This corruptibility will put on incorruptibility. This perishable body will be superseded by an imperishable body, but it's still you. The same thought is expressed by Paul earlier to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so, Paul states in verse 1, this earthly tent is going to be torn down. But we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's coming next is better. We know. Second, God has made you to really want what's next. He creates this in us. Verses 2 through 4, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Twice in these verses, Paul states that we groan. Now, because of what he wrote in chapter 4, you might get the idea that what he means is life here is so hard. It's so bad. We groan to be delivered from this life. It's awful. Let's just get on to the next thing. You know, groaning under persecution, groaning under suffering, groaning under sickness. But I really don't believe that's what he's saying at all. Rather, I believe he's saying this. What comes next is so good, so desirable. We groan with longing and desire for it to get here. It's the groaning of a child on December 15, wanting to know when Christmas is going to be here. My kids would say it this way, how many more sleeps? Oh, that many. It's the longing of a tired worker waiting for vacation. Checking off the calendar. The groaning of the bride and the bridegroom who've made plans for the wedding, who've dreamed about what it will be like to be married, waiting for the day of the wedding. Anticipating what will be better. In this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. It's the groaning that we see expressed in Romans 8, the groaning for future glory. In Romans 8, that groaning is expressed in three different areas, or three different entities groaning, we might say. If you want to turn to Romans 8, we'll look at several verses. In verses 19 through 22, all of creation groans. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creature, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Here's creation groaning, but it's groaning in verse 19 as it waits eagerly for this revealing of the sons of God. It's not a groaning like, oh, this is so terrible, as much as it is a groaning of, that's going to be so much better. It groans with longing, anticipation. Kent Hughes describes it as a picture of craning the neck forward in expectation, looking. If you drive to the beach, maybe you do this. You're driving, you're getting close, The air starts to smell a little different. And we start looking for water. Craning the neck, looking. Do you see water? Looking with anticipation. All of creation is craning its neck, as it were, looking for the redemption of the sons of God. What a remarkable picture. But it's not just creation groaning. Christians groan. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We groan for this adoption of sons, which will accompany the redemption of the body. We groan because of the experience of living in mortal sinful flesh, yes, but we groan positively because we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, and we long for the fullness, the completion of it. It's like being on tiptoe along with creation. Looking. I think of being at the airport waiting for someone to come through the arrival gate. And there's people, all these people waiting, you know. And so maybe you stand up on tiptoe and you're looking for the person you know. And, oh, I see them. You look with anticipation. The Christian, along with creation, on tiptoe, looking for that day. Creation groans. Christians groan. The Holy Spirit groans. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He groans, expressing the longings we feel but cannot articulate. Longings about what? Well, in this passage, it's the longings for this day of redemption, for the adoption of sons. We long for that. Creation longs for that. The Spirit groans. This is not a longing for death. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." It's not a longing for death. It's a longing for life. And it's a longing to be clothed with a new resurrection body, so that you will not be found naked or exposed to the shame of judgment. We'll get to that next week. Verse 10. It's the longing to not be found like Adam in the garden after the fall, exposed before God when He comes in the cool of the evening. "Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked?" We want this that is mortal to be swallowed up by life. This is an allusion to the completion of our redemption. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" This groaning is the work of God. We're not talking about escaping. We're not talking about, we are talking about anticipating what God has promised. And He is the one who has promised it. And He is the one who has worked in the believer to want it. Next. God not only makes us want this, but God is the very one who guarantees you what is next. What's next is better. He makes you want it, but He's also the one who guarantees it. This is not a dream. It's not something that Paul dreamed up, you know, in his suffering. Well, this is so terrible. What if there was this kind of life next? You know, these are not delusional thoughts. It's not just some optimistic, hoped for, wished for fantasy. No, verse 5 says, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The future that every believer looks to is a future that was prepared by God in the past and that unfolds according to His plan and will. In eternity past, God sovereignly chose believers for salvation. In time, He redeemed them. In the future, He will give them their glorified resurrection bodies. When Paul writes for this very purpose in verse 5, he emphatically states that believers obtain their glorified bodies in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan from all eternity. It's a plan that is bound up in His elective decrees. We see this in familiar words in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. We rejoice that God justifies the believer, but justification is not the end goal. God saves us to bring us all the way to glorification when believers become conformed to the image of His Son. And being transformed into Christ's likeness includes receiving a glorified body like His. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What day? This day. This day of redemption. This day of glorification. God's glorious purpose for believers stretches from eternity to eternity. And further guaranteeing that this belongs to every Christian and further giving confidence to the believer is the knowledge that God gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:5. He gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That is a down payment or an initial installment. It's a guarantee. It's the idea expressed in 2 Corinthians 1:22. God who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, who is given, the Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The indwelling Holy Spirit is God's promise that He will fulfill His purpose toward His children. It's why Paul could say in Philippians 1, 6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He must. He's given us the Spirit as a pledge. Nothing can interrupt that process that Paul declares in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Or as he declares there, nothing can interrupt that process. So he asks the question in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit who is God's guarantee that believers are His possession and that He will redeem them to the praise of His glory. Knowing that, Paul says, we know these things, and because we know these things, we groan, longing for that which He has promised. That which is going to be so much better than what we now have. Paul has faced what I think to us would be unimaginable suffering. He does not lose heart. He refuses to stop speaking the gospel. He refuses to adjust his message. Though afflicted in every way, how does he do it? How can he say that such suffering is momentary or light? Because there is something better awaiting. This was not fatalism. He doesn't go looking for trouble. There's no secret delight that he has in hurting. But the God who justifies you and who will glorify you is also presently sanctifying you. And all that's presently occurring is sanctification and its preparation for glorification. And so Paul refused to be distracted. Chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What eternal, unseen realities was he so steadfastly looking at? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We know this. God has promised something better. He's the one who creates in us this longing for it. He's the one who's guaranteed it. God purposed to bring him to glorification, to the resurrection of the body, to a full and complete redemption. And God purposes the same thing for everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christian, let me ask you, how's your groaning? Too often our groaning is not the groaning of anticipation, it is the groaning of complaint. God, what are you doing? God, why are you doing this to me? God, do you really love me? God, why won't you deliver me from this? Why? Maybe because we live a life that's so focused on self without any real thought of eternity. We live in light of today or in light of retirement or next year or whatever the next thing is, but not in light of eternity. If you belong to God, you have been given new appetites. But are you feeding those appetites? Or are you suppressing those appetites? We could do both. When I speak of living in light of eternity, I am really saying that we are to live in light of eternity with Him. So not just that we live forever, or that we live in a kind of utopian place where everything's better, but He's there. We get to be with Him. I suppose we could have a view of eternity that is almost idolatrous, in which we worship the whole idea of, it's all going to be better by and by, but not really better with Jesus, or that Jesus is the reason it's better. But when we think of eternity, it should be a thought that leads us to worship because we're with Him without sin in between. Surely a healthy worship of the triune God should result in a longing to be where He is. After all, as you behold Him, you are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory with ever increasing glory. The culmination of that would be to be with Him in glory, glorified. If you have no longing to be with Him now, no longing to be with Him then, if you have no groaning in your soul for what He has promised, how are you really worshiping? Can you imagine the disciples, upon hearing that Jesus was leaving them, not wanting to go with Him? No. They wanted to follow Him. Jesus comforted them because they could not go with Him right then. Do you groan with anticipation, eagerly anticipate what He has promised to you? Or would you say that you really count this life as too precious? I don't mean that we have the right to consider this life as cheap or worthless. It's not. But in comparison, we don't have the right to hold this life as too dear or as something to withhold from God, as if we're protecting ourselves from God. Because Paul believed what God said, he trumpeted the gospel. And believing what God had promised, he groaned with confidence in the provision of God. We know. Maybe you look at these things and you lack confidence. You understand that this confidence is not natural to you. It's not something you can bolster up by your own resolve and just say, I've got to be more confident. It's always based upon what God has done, what God has promised. So the way to grow in this confidence is not to try harder or to try to believe harder. It's to look to God. It's to look at His character, His promises, His work. It's not by looking at yourself, it's by looking at Him and being convinced of Him and what He has said is true. The Christian's courage does not come from looking to self, but from looking to and hoping in the God who cannot lie. It comes from having the right desires for the future, which then leads to right ambitions for the present. If all of our hopes are fixed on this side of eternity, then our ambitions will be fixed on making this life as comfortable as possible. But if our hopes are firmly fixed on what God has promised into eternity, then our ambitions for now and the days to come must look differently. Too often our hopes are fixed here. We imagine that this life is what matters most and we hold on to it dearly, unwilling to risk self for others, unwilling to risk self for the gospel. And then we often find ourselves longing for more. We think surely there must be more to life than this. We become bored with the everyday sameness, the mundane. We want more. Perhaps we long for adventure, but we aim too low. We look for it here and now instead of trusting God and looking to what He has said. We still cling with fervor to this life. Do you live with a view of eternity in the presence of the Lord in such a way that makes the thought of going to be with Him a relief? Is there a readiness, a willingness, when He calls, to depart? We have this wonderful pattern in Paul. And again, he's able to say with integrity, I prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. The only thing that can make any of us ready to meet death with cheerfulness is to be fully persuaded that you're departing to something far better. Not a vagueness that the world has. What's next must must be better. I just believe it is, with no ground. So, just kind of hope. Faith isn't baseless. Faith is not something that has no firm footing. Faith isn't being blind. Faith is seeing with eyes of faith. It's trusting what God has said. And God has spoken to us on this issue. And that's why Paul can say, we know. And knowing, we groan.